Get started. This will be lecture number, lesson number 5, covering lecture number 4 on charity and its fruit, titled Charity Disposes Us Meekly to Bear the Injuries Received from Others. Open your Bibles and we'll cover a bit of review here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the first 13 verses here. We'll read the chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. There are also some copies of the Bible up here if you don't have one. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Today we'll be especially looking at the beginning of verse 4, that love suffers long. Love suffers long. Well, this has been our habit, and I think a worthwhile one to consider exactly what is love. When we have a chapter in the Bible by the Apostle Paul dedicated to the notion of defining it, it's well worth our time to consider how those definitions in particular, which is what we do each week, but also in a kind of a big picture, what is the aim of Paul's intention here? Love is that working definition we've adopted, is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, or the sum of all virtue. That disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. Now, it's helpful to understand that much of the way we understand love, it can be divided and discerned, divvied up in various ways and describing different types of love. But the love we're speaking of here is the love that the Christian has principally to God. That's why it can be called the sum of all virtue. It's the complete inclination of the heart of the Christian to God the Father. Jesus reminds us in Mark's Gospel in chapter 12 that the whole law, that is all of our conduct, both to each other and to God, can be summed up by the word love. It can be measured by the alignment of our life with the revealed Word of God. Jesus also told a crowd in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel that love only exists where there is saving faith. The unregenerate man cannot have the love of God in his heart. Jesus tells him, "But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you." It would be impossible for man to contrive any means to generate the love of God in his heart. It must be a work of the Spirit. Up till now, in the first three verses, we've covered some various aspects of the love of God with regard to how it's defined in terms of our conduct and the activities that we can do, even supernatural activities. But Edwards has a nice summary of what's been covered. Namely, the apostle in the previous verses, as we have seen, sets forth how great and essential a thing charity, or a spirit of Christian love, is in Christianity, that it is far more necessary and excellent than any of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, that it far exceeds all external performances and sufferings, and, in short, that it is the sum of all that is distinguishing and saving in Christianity in the very life and soul of all religion, without which, though we give all our goods to feed the poor and our bodies to be burned, we are nothing. It's the sum of all that is distinguishing and saving in Christianity in the very life and soul of all religion. That's a rather broad definition, and it's interesting that as Paul is outlining the way in which we define love by, though I give my body to be burned, or I give my body to be bound over, that I may glory, but have not love, I have nothing. Well, earlier as we were discussing the gifts of the Spirit, we have prophecies, we have tongues, we have these revelatory gifts given to us, but have not love, we have nothing. Well, in verse 4, he changes the way he's defining love. Instead of it being demonstrated as something that if you have all these other things but don't have love, it's all for vain. Here he changes the direction as to how it will be defined, and he tells us that love suffers long, or love is long-suffering. Now, what exactly does it mean to suffer long? In one sense, it's well-known maybe by how we don't encounter it. We find people who are, say, short-tempered, or someone who has a short fuse, or they're easily set off, or they're Irish, might be a way in which they're described. So we've all known these sorts of people. They fly off the handle. They're short-tempered. Anything will set these guys off. Well, they do not suffer long. Well, Edwards provides a nice working definition, which I'm grateful for every week in his sermons, on long-suffering. And I think it covers all the essential elements here. He remarks that long-suffering is a work of grace that will dispose us meekly to bear the evil that is received from others or the injuries that others may do to us. To meekly receive or to bear the evil from others. As we pointed out earlier, that love is a work of the Spirit, and we can't have it without that initial work of the Spirit. It's certainly begun at regeneration. Therefore, long-suffering is also exclusively a work of the Spirit. It is not the work of men's hands. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Long-suffering. It will be manifested with you, but it cannot originate in you. It is a work of God alone. Now, as we grow in the Christian life, we're all reminded that we are to bear much fruit. In other words, we will grow in our long-suffering toward others. The fruit, as we argued earlier with regard to all virtues, springs from love. For the Scriptures say that love suffers long. So the whole idea here is that we, as those who are born again, will grow in our love. We will grow in our love and our adherence to God's Word, our affection toward Him. This will be manifested certain ways. Not by cheap sentimentality, not by simply being nice, but in a particular list, Paul says, one of the things that will happen is that you will grow in your long-suffering toward others. So if a Christian is not a long-suffering Christian, he is short on fruit. This is something that needs to be remedied. The Scriptures say very clearly that love suffers long. I'd like to take a look at what I call the mistakable characteristics of long-suffering. The mistakable characteristics. There are certain people who are we're all familiar with, who have a natural disposition to endure trials. They have a natural disposition to endure. These are stout-hearted individuals. But this is not a fruit of the Spirit. Stout-heartedness and long-suffering are not the same thing. Some men, by the sheer strength of their constitution, can endure considerable difficulties. The Christian is not alone in learning to bear difficulties. It's how they are born and what is done in the midst that is important. Some people come by it naturally, and they learn how to handle these situations because of their frequency and intensity. But in either case, it's not, be it naturally disposed to bearing up under great difficulty, or whether it's through frequent training that they're able to bear up under it. They've had a hard life, for instance. But in either case, it's not an outgrowth of the Spirit. And this is the critical component for understanding what love does when it suffers wrong. Well, why is someone who can be quiet and endure a great deal of difficulty not operating under the love of the for God and as a fruit of the Spirit? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. One, that the love of God is not their aim. They're simply bearing up under something difficult and willing to endure for whatever reason. Maybe it would be painful to not endure. But the love of God, seeing Him as their aim, is not the focus of their life. So if you're suffering, but you're not honoring God in your suffering, you're not suffering wrong. Inwardly, they are often in turmoil. The person who is disposed to suffering because of a hard life, for instance, or their disposition, is often inwardly in turmoil. Even though outwardly they seem to be at peace, inwardly their souls are just a cauldron. And thirdly, the trust that they possess does not rest exclusively upon the Lord. The person who is disposed to being put out and not being in a fit of rage over it is not trusting exclusively on the Lord for their deliverance. Outwardly bearing some ill, even while it is borne patiently, is not long-suffering. This is an important thing to remember. Passively enduring on the outside, but turning inwardly, is not long-suffering. The Christian, when he is suffering long, is doing much more than waiting. He is seeking to glorify God's name in all that happens, in both his inward and his outward conduct. He is concerned with much more than simply not showing his anger. The Christian, then, the mistakeable characteristic is to see someone who's had something happen to them, that's been a difficult experience for them, and they didn't fly into a fit of rage. They didn't explode. They're not angry. You see them to be reasonably composed. But inwardly, their souls are very much troubled. Inwardly, there's a tumultuous condition inside them. Lots of people understand how to bear difficulties in life. Perhaps a person who's born up in the history of his life, he simply learned how useless it is to argue against the conditions or to fight against them. What will happen will happen. There's nothing I can do about it. Maybe the man learned when he was a kid just to bite his tongue and suck it up. Man up, dog. One of the sayings that you hear, just got to take it. Those are your licks. Well, that's not what the Christian long-suffering is all about. Learning to bite your tongue, learning to be quiet under difficulties, under your own strength, it's not long-suffering. It is not the outgrowth of love. Natural long-suffering often discriminates against the types of irritations that they're willing to endure. For instance, the person who is naturally long-suffering may find it quite easy to put up with his own kids, but he can't put up with anybody else's. So the person who is quiet, you may only see being quiet in one set of circumstances, but not in other sets of circumstances. For the Christian who suffers long, he learns to endure meekly with gentleness and quietness all that is happening to him in every area of his life. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see this is true. Maybe the guy can be patient with somebody in his co-worker, but he can't be patient with his wife. Maybe he can't suffer long with the government officials. Maybe he can't suffer under certain circumstances, but he could be yelled at all day long by somebody else and his brother, for instance. Who knows? And he can bear up under it. So we have to be careful to understand here that when we're talking about long suffering, we are not trying to describe that natural disposition that men have in bearing up under great difficulties in their own strength. That being said, what then does long suffering look like? What is Christian long suffering? What is the fruit of love? What is the work of the Spirit? Well, certainly our inward composure is much more difficult to control than our outward composure. You can teach someone to bite their lip and bear difficulties, but if outward rage is all that is controlled, what do we do about the malice of the heart? What do we do about the rage and the cauldron that burns inside, the tumult of the soul? Now, if we are to suffer long with others, then it's clear, at least at just a casual glance, that we cannot live with rage and malice in our hearts. The Christian who is suffering long is not being suppressed by the Holy Spirit to simply flail. The Christian who is suffering long has an inward. He is bearing up under these difficulties with meekness, as Edwards described, not simply being restrained outwardly to hide his anger. Really, in one sense, we've all been around people who fly into a rage. And there's a certain sense that there's a complete futility in this outward anger. Somebody has upset them, and you just want to keep your distance from people like this. You know to give a wide berth when somebody's in a fit of rage. Well, why? Because they're irrational. You can't explain anything to them. You can't talk to them. There's nothing that you can do to help this person until they, quote, settle down. Well, what if you are by somebody who is outwardly composed, but inwardly their soul is in a torment? There's a lot of division in their soul. And you want to visit with them. Well, my experience has been they typically talk about how so-and-so has angered me. So-and-so did this to me, or I can't forgive that person. Or can you believe they're allowed to get away with this? So taking up offenses for others. Inwardly, their soul is bothered. We have to acknowledge that there is a certain futility in this outward rage, because nobody wants to be around people who are angry in an outward sense. But just as much so, there is a futility in this inward rage that we oftentimes find with people who do not know how to suffer in a long way. The first step in long-suffering is to bear our trials quietly and to compose ourselves. But this is only the first step, as it is the work of grace must affect our heart. Very important to realize, if it doesn't stem from a work in the heart, all we're doing is fighting it in our own strength. Proverbs 25:28 tells us, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." If you can't rule your own spirit, you're like a city completely defenseless, broken down, without walls, exposed to all the enemies that are out there. The Christian who has learned to control his spirit has learned to rule over his own soul. It's like a fortified city. Nothing of danger is going to happen to him. It's interesting to me that certain ethnic groups are often portrayed as being an angry group of people at times, or unable to control anger. And I've been a little curious as to why that's the case. Sometimes you hear about the anger of the Italians, the rage they can fly into, or the anger of the red-headed Irish, present company accepted, of course. But we see how there was an Italian restaurant in Oklahoma City called Christino's. And I really liked eating there. They had a great food. It was dirt cheap, and it was a wonderful place. And the guy was a 5-star chef, if I recall, and he had this serves things on styrofoam. It was interesting contrast in the quality of the food and the poor quality of the utensils and dinnerware. But it was interesting at times just to see how angry this man could get at his employees. He didn't even try to hide his anger. I don't know that he wore it as a badge of honor, but there was more than one occasion I was in there, and he would scream at his employees in a fit of rage. Maybe the guy put too much oregano in something, and he would fly off the handle. And you think, well, this level of anger is not commensurate with the offense. This guy's got a problem. But it's interesting how we can characterize certain types of people as being angry people. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit working in them to control their anger. They are like cities whose walls are broken down. Now, certainly all the Irish are not bad, and all the Italians are not bad. We're not arguing for this. But it is interesting how it doesn't take much imagination to see the truth of these things. Because love suffers long is a distinctly Christian virtue. It's not a virtue of the world. As we learn to bear things quietly on the outside, we must learn to rule our soul, for it is here that great evil is wrought. This is the problem with learning to control your anger, learning to suffer long in just an outward sense, is you fail to realize the devastating consequences of having a heart that does not suffer long. Edwards identifies just how dangerous and tumultuous the soul is. Persons may greatly injure others in their thoughts by unjustly entertaining mean thoughts or a low esteem of them. Some are deeply and continually injurious to others by the contempt they habitually have of them in their hearts, and by their willingness to think the worst about them. And as the outflowing of the thoughts, a great deal is done to the injury of others by the words, for the tongue is but too ready to be the wicked instrument of expressing the evil thoughts and feelings of the soul. And hence in the scriptures it is called the scourge, and is compared to the fangs of some very poisonous kinds of serpents, whose bite is supposed to cause death. You see, for the Christian, the real danger is that in his heart he's thinking things that are wrong about this other person. He's entertaining hate, malice, spite. Whether or not those words actually, or those thoughts are actually vented, the composure of his heart is what's critical here. Now, we've all seen circumstances where somebody has injured us, and we have not borne that difficulty in a quiet and meek and composed way. And yet in our hearts, we carry it with us for a long time. It's hard to let go of those things sometimes. Somebody's done something, and we just can't let it go. I was commenting last night on the state of different rest homes where people often spend their last years. One of the things that made an indelible impression on me was how serious the root of bitterness can be in a person over years. There were people who had, you'd talk to them and get to know them a little bit, and after no long time at all, very short period of time, you could find out what was significant in their life. And oftentimes, it was the case that so-and-so, my sister, my brother, the guy I worked for, my mother, whomever it was, had done something to me, and I have never forgiven them. You think, you've been bearing up under this for 40 or 50 years now, and I think you've lost the battle. I think you're the one that's been injured more than anything that they did in the past. But for years, their soul was in turmoil over the difficulties that they had been made to suffer. Well, for the Christian, this simply cannot be the case. We cannot let our hearts give way to this sort of evil. Recall the warning given by Christ when he said of those who were angry without cause, "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The premium that Christ puts on suffering long and being inwardly composed and not letting your heart give vent to anger is rather high. This serious judgment is pronounced. Just two verses earlier, he told the Pharisees and the multitude that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. I think what he's saying here, in no uncertain terms, that unless you can control your heart, unless you are subdued by the Spirit of God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If we allow our hearts to vent, but somehow manage to control our body, then I believe we've yet to even achieve the righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus is going right to the heart of the matter by telling us how we must be composed inwardly and meekly. Long-suffering does not seek revenge in any way. A person who suffers long doesn't rest in the fact that somehow he will repay the ill received. I'll get him back somehow or another. I'll have my day. Rather, he will receive with a calm, undisturbed countenance and with a soul full of meekness, quietness, and goodness. This he will manifest in all his behavior to the one that has injured him, whether to his face or behind his back. See, when a person's been injured like this, they will countenance this individual. They will have meekness and quietness and goodness. And they will manifest this behavior whether they see the person or whether they talk about the person. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Romans 12 here. Very helpful portion of Scripture. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. It's interesting, once you get started on a topic, you begin to discover all the different ways in which it's discussed. I found myself captivated by the early portions of John's Gospel on how often, how frequent that Christ used the word love to identify conduct between people. And I find it much more than I would have anticipated earlier. But in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are hard words to take in when we consider that the tendency of the natural heart is to find some ways to repay the evil. I sure wish if I can't get back at this guy, someone else will, or he'll get his comeuppance. Will be that's an English phrase, an American phrase you can take back with you. Get his comeuppance. We all hope that others who have injured us will somehow be able to bear up under these things, and that they will in fact be repaid for all the evil that has been done to them. But this is not the prescription that Paul has. Early on, he tells us, be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Give preference. Don't lag in diligence. So the idea of vengeance being far from long-suffering goes to the degree that we should be actively providing good and not evil to those who have injured us and those with whom we have had trouble. It is not something that we simply, well, I can't get any vengeance, I'll just leave it at that. No, Paul says go much further. If you're angry in your heart, then do good unto those who have hurt you. Consider yourself to be diligent and fervent in spirit, serving the Lord and not just your own interest. This early portion, before he gets to the description of who actually possesses the right of vengeance, is the key to understanding how we conduct ourselves when we have been suffering from those who have treated us in an ill way. Next item to consider is that long-suffering doesn't measure degrees of offense within individuals. It doesn't have any practical limits. Paul didn't say, love suffers long in most cases. Love suffers long occasionally, but rather love suffers long. The man who suffers long is able to bear many offenses against him. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred will stir up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we approve of the sins of others. We're not to call that which is evil good. But long-suffering enables the man to not react violently, either in body or spirit, against those who have offended him. One of the first objections to understanding that love suffers long is a limitless command is that somehow we're giving tacit approval to the misdeeds of others. If we are allowed to countenance the evil, then we're approving that that which they're doing is okay. If I don't do something about it, somebody's got to put a stop to this guy. What we're really saying is, he's bugged me to no end, and I may want someone else to not be injured like I've been injured, but I don't ever want him to do this again. We want to take things into our own hands. But love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a lot of sins. And it does not mean that if we are reacting in a quiet and meek fashion, that we are approving of the sins of others. There are many times when we are called to rebuke someone for their sins. It's a necessary and useful enterprise to offer rebuke. But it requires a certain frame of mind in order to execute that. If you want your rebuke to be effective, you must have certain things in mind. Now, only briefly talk about this because I think it's important to understand that we must be jealous for certain things and composed in a certain way in order to do this. It should be done that the offender principally realizes his sin against God rather than his offense against you. Is the frame of heart given when you're offering a rebuke that this person has transgressed God's way and you want to see him restored and in right fellowship with God? The fact that he offended you is important, but not nearly as important as pointing him in the right direction. fact that love suffers long is willing to endure much with people. There's oftentimes a misunderstanding with trying to offer rebuke. We were capable of concealing our real motives, that I want to set this guy straight, or I'm jealous for the righteousness of Christ. I would say, as a rule, our hearts are inclined not to want to make the other person the walk in the right path, but we want to feel vindicated for what has happened to us. Love suffers long. If you have your Bibles, turn to Proverbs. We'll look at a few other verses here. The next item to consider is that long-suffering is exalted in the Scriptures. Long-suffering and an inward and meek spirit, something that is spoken of highly. Start in chapter 14 of Proverbs, and we'll go to verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Person who is long-suffering is considered one who is one of great understanding. Next chapter in verse 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. So the man who is long-suffering, who is not given to quick anger, is slow to stir up strife. Sounds like an excellent attribute. Proverbs 16. In verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes the city. Sounds like a pretty impressive character who can take a city. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes the city. And finally, in chapter 19, in verse 19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. There is virtue. The Scriptures exalt long-suffering as a character attribute. The last thing we see when we identify long-suffering is it sees Christ as our example. Christ endured much at the hands of unrighteous men. Paul even uses this imitation of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, when he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He writes to to the church of Corinth in the same vein and the same love that Christ had for his people. But consider often what Christ endured by men, the long-suffering of Christ toward those around him. He was called a glutton, a drunkard, sinner, a deceiver, devil-possessed, the devil himself, a Samaritan, blasphemer. There was no end to the wicked designs that these men had. They called him every imaginable name. We only have a few recorded for us. But we don't see Christ lashing out against them because of their ill treatment of him. Here was the Son of God, perfect in righteousness and holiness, filled with great love. They called him a drunkard. They told him he was a deceiver. They told him he was the devil. They blasphemed him. They told him he was a blasphemer. Nothing was more sacred to Christ than upholding the honor of his Father. Edwards notes here that they hated him with a mortal hatred and wished he was dead, and from time to time endeavored to murder him. Yea, were almost always endeavoring to imbrue their hands in his blood. His very life was an annoyance to them, and they hated him so that they could not bear that he should live. So when Christ was hearing all of these words, it wasn't idle chatter. There were motives behind what was spoken. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ with a passion enough to kill him. He understood why they hated him. They understood the degree to which they hated him. These were not idle words being cast about by people who were careless in their language. These were people who hated him. Christ suffered long with those with whom he lived with here and ministered to. How much more should we? But in all these things, how did Christ respond? And yet Christ meekly bore all these injuries without resentment or one word of reproach, and with a heavenly quietness of spirit passed through them all. And at last, when he was most ignominiously dealt with of all, when he professed when his professed friend betrayed and his enemy seized him and led him away to the scourging and death on his cross, he went as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth. Not one word of bitterness escaped him. There was no interruption of the calmness of his mind during his heavy distress and his sufferings. Nor was there the least desire for revenge. But on the contrary, he prayed for his murderers, that they might be forgiven, even they were about nailing him to the cross, and not only prayed for them, but pleaded in their behalf with his Father that they knew not what they did. The sufferings of his life and the agonies of his death did not interrupt his long suffering toward those who injured him. Christ is our example of long suffering. And we only have a few minutes left, and I have quite a bit left to cover, so I'm going to pick up speed here in a minute. The next section is from whom must we suffer long? Who are these people out there that we should identify as potential candidates of our long suffering? Well, it's true that a wise man sees danger and tries to avoid it, but this is one situation where you cannot avoid the opportunities to suffer long. At least remember this, that we are required to suffer long with most everybody in the world. Practically speaking, and in no in particular order, I'd like to read just a couple verses here on those with whom we should suffer long. The first one is in Colossians, so if you have your Bible, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Starting in, we'll just read one verse here. Who are some of the people that we should suffer long with? Who are those objects of our long suffering? How about verse 19? Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. How easy a temptation this is to fall into. Now, why would Paul tell husbands to be long suffering toward their wife? Girls, do you have any idea? Well, it can be categorically stated that at times wives irritate their husbands. Other things could be categorically stated that perhaps we'll save for another time. But it is true that this is in fact one thing. But I'd urge you to read back just a few verses, starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. We have an example here. Paul says, beloved, as the elect of God, as those who have been regenerated, as those who have been changed in heart, put on tender mercies. He's not talking exclusively to husbands here. He's telling the whole church, Colossae, you need to suffer long with those around you. The second group is particularly addressed here, the church. We're to suffer long with those who are in the church. We're to suffer with our spouses. We're to suffer long with those with whom we have communion with and we have fellowship with. The fact is, we are one big happy family, and probably the occasion rarely arises where we might be upset with one another. We might get on each other's nerves, I guess. But Paul writes this letter to those who are the elect. How about the world around us? Co-workers, superiors, inferiors, students, the government, our neighbors? There's no end to the people around us with whom we should suffer long. Probably most importantly is the last item is that we must be long-suffering toward God. We must be long-suffering toward God. Now, saying this doesn't mean that there is somehow injustice with God. There's not even a hint of unrighteousness with him. But this fact of God's righteousness, notwithstanding it, we are made to suffer by God. God makes us suffer. Romans 8 tells us, in God's providence, that all of life's irritations are ordained by him for his own purpose. It includes the present suffering of the world. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the way God has orchestrated the world, the way He has ordained all things to come to pass. In verse 20 it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." We understand that God has a plan, that God has a way in which He's working out all things. And we must be long-suffering in that plan. We must not be angry with God because He's not doing things as we see that He should be doing. He hasn't brought about certain works of righteousness or saved individuals or done this for His church or done that for His church. We must be long-suffering to God. This is His world. He has created it in His own way. Regarding this providence and prerogative, Edwards comments that love to God disposes men to see His hand in everything and to own Him as the governor of the world and the director of providence, and to acknowledge His disposal in everything that takes place. And the fact that the hand of God is a great deal more concerned in all that happens to us than the treatment of men is, should lead us in great measure not to think of things as from men, but to have respect to them chiefly as from God, as ordered by His love and wisdom, even when their immediate source may be malice or heedlessness of a fellow man. God has ordained all these things that come to pass. He has subjected the world's futility for His own purposes and for His own glory. And when we see the injuries that others wish to inflict upon us, when we bear up under these things, we willingly acknowledge that it is God whose hand is at the source of these things, not our own. We must avoid the trap to flee from one source of anger, those that are around us, and exchange it for another source of anger. So if we finally get past the point where we can suffer long with those who are around us, with those who irritate us, but we exchange that to an irritation from God. We're angry with Him now because He allowed these things to take place. We're still not suffering long. We've only exchanged one point of irritation for another point of irritation. God using the unrighteousness and the ill intent of others is no excuse to be angry with Him. David is another example of these things. How often did David say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" David was a man who was used to hearing that the hand of God was hard against him. I'd like to read, just in closing here, just getting a little short on time, we don't need to turn to it. This long suffering is easy to underestimate. It's easy, first of all, to think that we've got it when we don't, and it's easy to underestimate its importance. I'd like to read just a short passage here from Exodus 34, starting in verses 6 and 7. Just in point of context, you understand that this was the second giving of the law here. Moses was getting a new set of tablets for the ones that had been destroyed. And he tells him to come up to the mountain. I'm going to talk to you about these things. And I want you to come alone. And we have the account of the tablets of stone being cut. And it says here that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The long-suffering of God is an attribute of His holiness. The long-suffering of God is to demonstrate His goodness and His mercy. God has suffered long with His people. He was communicating the truth of His character to Moses in the context of His people who had just committed idolatry. When we think that we are at the brink of being unable to suffer any longer with those around us, consider the long-suffering of God. Not just our long-suffering of God, but now consider God's long-suffering of us. How He has endured much in the hands of vile men. They killed Him when they had the opportunity. They retreat to idolatry when given the opportunity. But God is long-suffering that we would repent and come to Him. 1 Timothy tells us, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering." as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul saw that Christ was long-suffering with him for all that he had done. And he used this as an example of how he would be long-suffering toward others, recalling that God himself, the very fabric of his nature, is to abound in goodness and truth and to be long-suffering with his people. We're out of time. I'm sorry we don't have any opportunity for questions or comments, but we'll close in prayer here. Lord, we are grateful for what you've done in our life. We're grateful for the long-suffering that you've given to us. We're grateful that you have indeed tolerated so much from the hands of the wicked, so much from the hands of the church, but yet you continue to abound in goodness and truth. I pray that everyone here will learn to suffer long, that the trials that we endure would not be exercises in futility, but we would adopt the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us and save us. In Jesus' name, amen.